Our sermon this morning is from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. If you are using a pew Bible, you can find John 11 on page 843. So you can open up there and look on. You can also open in your bulletin or look on the screen. There's a very popular book recently called Outlive, which is written by a cancer surgeon turned longevity expert, who the claim of the book is that he can, on average, extend the lives of his patients or readers or whoever by up to a decade, and expand what he calls your health span by two decades. So cause you to live 10 years longer than you otherwise would have, and cause you to look and feel and function during the course of your life as if you were 20 years younger than you actually are. And, the strategies weren't, super surprising. It's, avoid heart disease and cancer and diabetes, and, do it by managing your diet and sleep and health and mental health and things like that. But huge, bestseller, flying off the shelves, and it raises the question, like, is it possible to extend our lives? Is it possible to live longer? And if so, by how much and to what extent? Can we improve the quantity of our lives, the number of years we have? Can we improve the quality of our lives? And even, like, are those two things directly proportional? Like, is it always better to live longer? Or are they inversely proportional? Like, is it like if you live really long, then like those last few years will be difficult and painful? Is it actually worse to live longer? Fascinating to think about and discuss. But I think the reason why it was so popular is that it's tapping into this like innate desire that we have to live and not die. Like, we have this, this like preference for, we have this kind of, we're drawn to living, and we have an aversion to death and dying. Right? We, it's why we are happy and celebrate the birth of a newborn baby, and we're sad when a loved one dies. It's because we are kind of wired and programmed to live and not die. And that's because we were created in God's image, and God is alive. He's a living God. Jesus is alive. We have been created in God's image, so we have this innate desire to live and not die like God, who lives and doesn't die. But then that kind of makes for this like difficult aspect of our lives as people, as human beings, because we are all going to die. I've seen What About Bob? Like the kid, like, I am going to die. You are going to die. It's going to, right? Like, so we live in this tension where we by design instinctively hate death and don't want to think about it and don't want to experience it and don't like it when people that we love experience it, but we are all going to, and we know that we are going to die because of sin and because of the effects of sin in our lives. Death is inevitable, and that's difficult, and that's hard, and that's, it makes us sad. The secular person wants to live and not die because they are clinging desperately, tightly to this life because it's all that they have. They're terrified of death, and understandably so. Their own worldview says that they have no idea what happens after they die. And the Bible teaches that if you're not trusting in Jesus, then after you die, you face judgment and the wrath of God. So non-Christians want to live and not die, but Christians don't need to fear death. We know that we don't need to fear death, but we also still don't like it. Not because we're afraid of it, but because we're created in God's image, and we therefore have a preference to live, and we want to live, and we want other people who were created in God's image to live and to thrive with us. And that kind of desire to live and that aversion to death that's built into the human experience is kind of at the heart of our text today. It's at the heart of this particular I am statement from Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. So we've seen I am the bread of life. We've seen I am the light of the world. We've seen I am the door for the sheep. We've seen I am the good shepherd. And now today, I am the resurrection and the life. And like we've seen, so many of Jesus' I am statements are kind of situated next to or within stories that are almost like the statement themselves is a commentary or an explanation of the circumstances surrounding those events. And this one is no different. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that statement is situated within the story of Lazarus. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Dead man, dead body, corpse in the grave, sealed with a stone, 4 days. And Jesus calls him out. And he comes out alive and well to spend time with them. So we're gonna look at the story of Lazarus, and we're going to consider Jesus' statement when he says that I am the resurrection and the life. So we'll start in John chapter 11, verse 1, and read down to verse 44, and then we'll spend some time considering it together. It says, "Now a certain man was ill named Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you now going to go there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' And the disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, then he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, and Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called after her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that we could take it seriously. We pray that we could listen to it and submit to it, apply it and obey it. And Lord, we pray that you would use these next few minutes to prepare us to do just that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so story picks up. Next chapter after the one we were in last week, a guy named Lazarus, who is Jesus' friend, who's also the brother of Mary and Martha. This is the same Mary and Martha that we see in the story in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus goes to their house and Martha is, you know, very concerned that everything is perfect and that everyone is served on time and that everything is just right, and she's kind of freaking out, and Mary is just sitting at Jesus' feet. That Mary, that Martha, that's these two here. This is their brother Lazarus. It's also the same Mary that we see in the next chapter in John 12, who anoints Jesus' feet with expensive ointment and then wipes them with her hair, which then prompts Judas to complain about how much money it costs. So that story. So these are all kind of the same people that happen in different stories. They're close with Jesus. Lazarus gets sick. I mean, really sick, like on the verge of death, ill. They send word to Jesus. And they refer to him. They say, "Jesus, the Lord, the one whom you love, he whom you love is ill." Not Lazarus is ill, but he whom you love. Which is kind of a recurring theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus' love for his friends, for his people. Right? The word love comes up over and over and over in the Gospel of John, in John's letters. This is a kind of a big overarching theme, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Just as the Father has loved me, so also I have loved you, and I want you to abide in my love." Right? John is very concerned with stressing to the reader that Jesus loves his people. In fact, often John doesn't even refer to himself in his own gospel with his own name or with the personal pronoun I. He refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, just further reinforcing that Jesus loves his friends, his disciples, his people, which is a profound and intrinsic and necessary element of the good news of the gospel, that God loves you, that Jesus loves you. If Jesus was sovereign over all things, including death and hell and Satan, and Jesus could do anything that he wanted at any time for anyone, which he is, which those things are true. But if Jesus was sovereign over all things, that would do all of us very little good if Jesus did not love us. It would be of virtually no value if Jesus could do anything that he wanted and he could save anyone from sin and death and hell and he hated us. That would benefit us very little, right? If Jesus could do anything and the thing that he decided to do was to hurt us or cause us harm, right? Or what good would it be if Jesus was sovereign, could do anything that he wanted, including save you from sin and death and hell, but he was just utterly indifferent to you. Didn't know who you were, didn't care who you were, didn't know your name. What if Jesus treated us the same way that we would treat an ant in an anthill as we walk by it, right? Like just operating on a totally kind of completely different plane of reality and of awareness. Because the difference between, like, in terms of like competence and strength and resources and abilities, right? Like the delta, the chasm between an ant and us is significant, which is why we don't really know if an ant is ever around us or care. They're not a threat to us. They're not an asset to us. We just walk right by. But like that delta, that chasm between an ant and us, I mean, the delta between us and Jesus is infinitely greater than the delta between us and some, you know, small animal like an ant. And so what if Jesus, even though he was sovereign, even though he could save anyone that he wanted, even though he has, you know, total authority over sin and death and hell, what if Jesus was just indifferent to us and he ignored us? The point is, Jesus is sovereign over all things, but Jesus' sovereignty is only of any value to us as his people if he loves us, if he is willing to leverage said sovereignty on our behalf to help us, to bless us, to take care of us, and to save us. And John seems to be very interested in reiterating over and over and over, not only is Jesus sovereign in his authority, which he is, right? We see that from the very beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Jesus is God and operates with the full authority of God. So John wants to say Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus loves his people. He loves you. So much so that, like, that's, you know, their defining characteristic. It's not, that guy over there is not Lazarus. That guy over there is the person that Jesus loves. That you know, this is the disciple that Jesus loves. That's the person. That's the one whom you love. This is an important theological theme that John continually, continually reiterates. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." He says, I know that Lazarus is ill. I know everything. Right? I'm already kind of out in front of what's going on, and I already have these sovereign, overarching purposes for why I'm allowing these things to happen. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, which is strange, right? Like, he loves Lazarus. He loves Lazarus's sisters. Lazarus is in danger. His life is teetering on the brink. His sisters are, you know, in dire distress. And so if he loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus, you would think that he would go right away to where Lazarus is. And yet he stays for 2 days. So much so that Lazarus actually dies from the illness. Which kind of raises the question, like, why did Jesus wait for 2 days instead of go right away? Why is God so slow in how he goes about meeting the needs of his people? Why does God allow his people to suffer? Why does God allow his people to, you know, experience financial distress, experience chronic physical pain? Why does God allow relationships that we have with people that we love to be strained or fractured? If God can fix a problem And God can make our lives demonstrably better right now, and he can. If God can, then why doesn't he? Let's keep going, and we'll kind of consider together as we walk through this passage. Verse 7, after this, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." So let's head toward Lazarus' home. And then the disciples say, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you were going to go there again?" It's kind of back in John 10. After what we heard last week with "I am the door" and "I am the good shepherd" and everyone else, like the teachers in Israel are thieves and robbers and strangers, and they are threats to the sheep. Jesus goes on to say things like, "I am the one who gives eternal life to my people. No one can snatch my people out of my hand. I have all of the sovereign authority that my Father in heaven has because I and the Father are one." These are all kind of big, impactful, meaningful statements that Jesus says in John 10 after the Good Shepherd dialogue. And then as a result of those big, weighty claims, the religious leaders in Israel interpreted that as blasphemy for Jesus to say, "I and the Father are one. I am God. I am the same as God." And so verse 31 in chapter 10, it says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands." So that's the situation that Jesus just left a few days prior. And that's the situation that Jesus is proposing that they willingly walk back into. And the disciples are a little bit concerned about it. In verse 11, Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples are like, well, if he's fallen asleep, then he will recover, right? If this is just a nap, it's not really a big deal. Why do we need to endanger ourselves by going into this hostile enemy territory where we are likely to get killed? Let's just stay and kind of let the situation resolve itself. Jesus has to clarify in verse 14, "Lazarus has died, and it's for your sake that I'm glad that I was not there when he died, so that you may believe. But let us go to him now." Right? I intentionally waited for Lazarus to die, right? When they told me, I could have rushed there and possibly been there when he only had a few hours to live. Maybe I could have been there in time to heal him before he died, but I waited on purpose for Lazarus to die for a specific reason, so that you would believe. So that you'd believe that I am God, so that you would believe that I have the sovereign authority of God over life and death itself, right? I've already shown you that I have divine authority over sickness and health. I've healed people. I've restored sight to blind people. I've fed people, you know, huge crowds with a little bit of food. Right, I've already shown you a lot of these things, but I want to show you, I want you to believe that I don't only have authority over, you know, this physical world, but I want to show you and prove to you, and I want you to believe that I have authority over death itself. That, like, this assumption that we all have, that death is the apex predator, right? It sits atop the food chain. Everyone, right, is kind of jockeying for position to get higher and lower, but there's one undisputed, no one beats death. I might beat you, you might beat me, I might be high, but like, death is undefeated, beats everyone. It sits atop the food chain, and Jesus is saying, I want you to know that I'm over death. Death might be over you. It might have authority over you, but I am over death, and I have authority over death. So that's why we're going. Then Thomas says, all right, well, I guess we're just going to go die, because that's what we told him is going to happen, and he is unwavering in his commitment to go. So we can either abandon ship and just you know, go do something else, or we can go, but if we go, we're going to die. So let's just go ahead and go die with Jesus. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So the 2 days that he stayed after he heard the news, and then at least 2 days of travel. Total of 4 days Lazarus has been in the tomb. Verse 20, when Martha and heard that Jesus is coming, so this is, right, you kind of see Martha and Mary's personalities that we can kind of, you know, correlate to Luke 10. When Martha heard Jesus is coming, she runs out to him, went out to meet him, but Mary, right, Martha is like a doer and a goer, and she's going to run to wherever the action is, and Mary is a sitter and a thinker, and she's more contemplative. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And she's right, right? Like Jesus is powerful enough to heal diseases. He's powerful enough to keep people from dying. So if you were here, you could have healed my brother Lazarus. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So she recognizes that Jesus has sovereign authority over sickness and health and physical things, but she also recognizes that Jesus' authority is not limited to here in this life, in this world. He's sovereign over everything, past, present, and future, earth, heaven, hell, eternity. And Jesus kind of confirms what she's saying and affirms her, "Your brother will rise again," right? Martha, I get that you're sad. I get that you wanted your brother to live. That's natural. That's normal. That's why that guy wrote that book about longevity. Right? Like, I get that you want your brother to live. You should, because we were created in God's image. I get that you're sad that he died. But he is going to be raised from the dead. And Martha says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day," which is reflective of what most people in first century Israel believed about eternity. The Old Testament is kind of, you know, vague about eternity and, you know, what happens, where you go and how and when after you die. But by and large, most people in Israel believed that in this world, like, this world is not all there is. They believed in a final resurrection after this age. They believed that God would raise all people from the dead to spend eternity. Most people, like the Pharisees and most of the religious leaders and the people that followed them, believed in resurrection and afterlife. The Sadducees were an exception. So Acts 23 says that the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all of those things. So the Sadducees were kind of the materialists, right? They didn't really acknowledge all this, like, you know, spiritual kind of ethereal things. But most people in Israel rightly believed that there would be a final resurrection and that God would raise all people for final judgment. So Martha believes that. So she says, "Yes, Jesus, I get it. But I was saying, if you were here, Lazarus would be alive right now in this life right here. I get what you're saying, and I believe you that he will a million years from now, right? He will eventually be raised in the last day. Like, I believe that, right?" Which kind of aligns with, like, when Jesus in Matthew 25 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on his throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll put sheep over here, goats over here. Some will go to eternal punishment. Some will go to experience eternal life." That's kind of what Martha has in mind. Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead in that moment on that day. And she's not wrong. But she also maybe has not yet fully grasped the, like, imminent, specific reality of who Jesus is and his power and authority to do something miraculous and to overcome sin and death and hell right here, right now. So Jesus says to her, "I'm not talking about the final resurrection on the last day. I am the resurrection and the life." Right? Resurrection is not merely this event that's going to take place at the end of the age. I mean, it's not less than that. That is what the word means. And so Lazarus will experience that one day, just like you and just like everyone else. But that's not the entirety of what the word resurrection means. Resurrection is not just a future event that's going to take place after you die. resurrection is a thing that you can experience right now, right? As you are raised, resurrected, and raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by hearing and believing and receiving the gospel. Resurrection and eternal life, Jesus says, is a person. It's me. It's Jesus. If you trust in me, you will live. You might die, but you will live forever. Your physical body might run its course, but eventually you will live. You will outlive your physical body and live forever and ever. You won't really die. Your body will die temporarily, but you will live on for all of eternity. Trusting in Jesus gives us a very real and abiding assurance that we will not die. At least not really, right? Like, we will die in a sense, but we won't really die, because even as our worldly life will come to an end, our real life, our true life, our eternal life with Jesus will continue on beyond this life, on into eternity, into the new heavens and the new earth. And so Jesus is saying, resurrection is not a future event, it's a person, right? John 17:3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life is not this thing that's going to happen after you die. Eternal life is a person, and it's knowing and experiencing and having a relationship with that person, Jesus. And the resurrection is not this thing that will happen at the end of the age. It's a person, and it's an experience of knowing that person and having a relationship with him. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and Jesus is eternal life. That's what he's trying to communicate to Martha. "Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Right? Martha, do you believe that I, Jesus, have the sovereign authority that only God possesses over life and death itself? And she says, "Yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So, Messiah, fully divine, incarnation, right? I believe that you are the Messiah, the long-awaited prophet like Moses, king like David, come to save God's people. I believe that you are the Son of God, fully divine, second person of the Trinity, and I believe in the incarnation that you left your throne in heaven and came into the world to save sinners. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here calling for you." And when Mary heard this, she rose and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him, so just a little bit outside of it. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to see Jesus and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So she says the same exact thing that her sister Martha said, which is that you could have prevented this, and had you been here, presumably this would have been prevented. Then verse 33, Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her were also weeping, and he was then deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus sees that Mary is sad. Jesus sees that Mary's friends and family are sad, and that makes Jesus sad. Jesus rejoices with those who rejoice, and he mourns with those who mourn, which is how Paul puts it in Romans 12. Sometimes if we, you know, knowing and believing that Jesus is God and fully divine, which he is and is true, it can be easy to forget that he was fully human and that he therefore experienced human emotions that are real and deep. Jesus' emotions aren't exactly like ours, right? Which are often fickle and out of control and like reactionary to something that happens to us. And Jesus' emotions are not like that. His emotions are righteous and pure, and they never kind of veer off into sin, and he's always in control of him. But he has real emotions still. Right? He has emotions that are deep and significant. Right? God himself, right? The doctrine of divine impassibility says that God doesn't change, cannot change. God doesn't suffer. God cannot die. God cannot experience pain. God cannot be acted on by any external force. That's the nature of what it means to be God and to be totally sovereign and transcendent over all things. But Jesus, even though he is God, was God, Jesus became a human being. And so he took to himself the attributes, the nature of a human being, like the capacity to die, the capacity to suffer, the capacity to experience emotions. And he did experience emotions. He experienced pain and hurt. When Jesus saw people that he loved hurting, he hurt with them. So Martha and Mary are sad, and now Jesus is sad with them. And he says, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Come and see." And then verse 35, Jesus wept. Which is the shortest verse in the Bible. It's the shortest verse in the English Bible. There's a shorter verse in the Greek New Testament. And I know that because I read it in a book that was written in English. My Greek is a little rusty. But Jesus is sad. Lazarus has died. Mary and Martha are sad. Jesus is sad with them. He's sad that they are sad. Even though Jesus was the one who decided to wait, Jesus could have left right away, sprinted all the way there, presumably prevented Lazarus from dying. Jesus set into motion the course of events that led to Lazarus' death. He was sovereign over them. Lazarus wouldn't have died if Jesus didn't want him to die. And Jesus is sad that Lazarus has died. Those are both true. Verse 36, then the Jews said, "See how he loved him. See how Jesus loved Lazarus." Which is, again, John reiterating that same theme from earlier, that Jesus loves his people. But some of them didn't marvel at his love. They marveled, they said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Which, again, also a legitimate question, right? This guy does miracles. We've seen them. Like, every chapter is one, basically. Turns water into wine in John 2. He heals all kinds of sick people in John 4 and 5. He feeds thousands of people in John 6. He gives sight to a blind man in John 9. Why couldn't he heal Lazarus? He could have. He chose not to. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, so just yet another mention of his emotional capacity and his sadness, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Which sounds eerily reminiscent of the scene at the end of each of the four Gospels, the circumstances surrounding Jesus' own resurrection. It's meant to. Lazarus' resurrection from the dead is meant to foreshadow and signal forward to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." In the King James it says, he stinketh. It's a weird word. "There will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Which is a callback to verse 4. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Right? The picture of why Jesus would allow Lazarus to suffer for days, and why Jesus would allow Lazarus to die. The picture is starting to come into focus a little bit as to why Jesus would allow that. They took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me." And that's That's why Jesus has allowed things to happen the way that they did. That's why Jesus waited for 2 days before coming to see Lazarus. That's why Jesus intentionally allowed Lazarus to suffer and die before he came and raised him from the dead. All these little breadcrumbs throughout the chapter. Verse 4. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified. Verse 15. It's for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe. Verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Verse 42. I did this for the sake of my people, that they may believe that you have sent me. Jesus allowed Lazarus to remain sick and suffer and die for two reasons. So that God might be glorified through it, and so that his people might believe the gospel and be saved as a result of it. Which are really just one reason. I mean, you know, God is glorified primarily. God's glorified through a myriad of things, but the chief, the primary thing that brings God glory is his salvation of his people through his giving his son as a sacrifice through the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection to atone for the sins of his people and the reconciliation of God's people. So he has this eternal group of worshipers forever who are going to magnify and exalt his name forever and ever. The primary way that God is glorified is through the salvation of his people. And so Jesus is saying two reasons, which are really one reason, why I let Lazarus suffer and die, so that people would believe the gospel and be saved, so that God's name would be magnified and exalted and glorified. And my guess is Lazarus wouldn't have it any other way. If you were in Lazarus's position, you wouldn't have it any other way, right? That phenomenon, the phenomenon of being saved by God's grace and God being glorified as a result of people being saved by his grace, that phenomenon is worth any amount of suffering, any amount of hardship, any amount of tension that you could ever experience in this life. It is better to suffer and die and then be saved by Jesus to glorify him forever. That is better than having the exact life that you want, right? You want for nothing, everything goes exactly the way that you want it, and then you die and you're separated from God and you go to hell forever. It's better to suffer, even as Jesus allows you to suffer like he did Lazarus. It's better to suffer, and then that suffering gives birth to the salvation of God's people and God's and the glory of God being magnified and exalted forever and ever. That's why Jesus allowed Lazarus to die. That's why Jesus allows us to suffer. Because he knows that he is orchestrating events so that people will hear and believe the gospel and be saved, so that his name will be glorified and magnified. In verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out with hands and feet bound in linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." 4 days in the grave, buried in the ground, stone rolled away, walks out alive and well, raised from the dead by Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. And of course, the beauty of the story that we can see now as Christians thousands of years later is that this is not the last time we're going to see resurrection like this in John's gospel. In just two short chapters in John 13, Jesus celebrates the Last Supper on the night before his death. Shortly thereafter, in John 18, Jesus is betrayed and arrested. In John 19, Jesus is hung on a cross and crucified and buried. In John 20, Jesus himself is raised from the dead, just like Lazarus is here. Only better, only like bigger and better. Like just like it, but also different and better. Right? Lazarus died because he was a sinner, and he was raised from the dead by Jesus. Jesus died not because he was a sinner, but Jesus died as a substitute, as a sacrifice in place of sinners so that sinners could be saved from their sin. And then Jesus was raised from the dead as a testament, as a public vindication. Jesus is raised up in victory over Satan and sin and death. Right? Death is not on top of the food chain anymore. Jesus is sovereign over it. He's higher. Death can't hold him. He's bigger than it. And during Jesus' resurrection, it's God the Father saying to all of humanity, to all of the world, to all of the cosmos, right? Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus did not die because of his own sin. And Jesus is the Savior. And I, God the Father, am satisfied. I'm satisfied with the sufficiency of the death of my Son Jesus on the cross. His death was and is and will forever be sufficient to save sinners from their sin. Jesus' death is enough to satisfy the wrath of God and to reconcile the people of God, everyone who will trust in him. Jesus' death is sufficient to reconcile them to the God that they have been separated from. That's what Jesus' resurrection means. And then, just as Lazarus' death and resurrection points forward to Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' resurrection then serves as a pattern, as a template for our own resurrection that we will experience. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and his resurrection from the dead is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, all of Jesus' people who trust in him and believe in him and who put their hope in him, they will be raised from the dead too. You will be raised from the dead too. Just like Jesus was raised, just like Lazarus was raised. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Right? It is impossible. You cannot trust in Jesus and put your hope in Jesus and rest on Jesus without then being saved by Jesus and experiencing resurrection and new life and eternal life in Jesus. Those are inseparable links in a chain that will never be broken. You believe in Jesus, you trust in Jesus, you're saved from sin and death and hell by Jesus, and then you're raised from the dead to newness of life, eternal life with Jesus under his sovereign rule forever and ever, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, and we'll close with this. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the prince of the power of the air. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We were children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, God made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are
the resurrection and the life. We thank you that we can have new life, eternal life through you and your death and your resurrection when we trust in you. Lord, I pray that we would leave our former way of life behind, because that way ends in death. And instead, Lord, I pray that we would walk in newness of life with you, enjoying your grace and glorifying you, knowing with full assurance that when we die, we will, most assuredly, we will still enjoy eternal life with you forever. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.